Jonathan Sacks, the UK's former chief rabbi, coined this term, a creative minority, to describe the ways the Jews have existed throughout history, beginning with the exile. It was there in exile that they maintained their distinction, but not just by surviving, but actually by contributing to the flourishing of that environment and through redemptive participation. We were talking about this last week. They actually made Babylon a better place. They made Babylon a little less evil, a little easier to bear. Now, he writes, to become a creative minority is not easy because it involves maintaining strong links with the outside world while staying true to your faith. Seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also to transform the larger society of which you are a part. This is a demanding and risk-laden task. So can you feel the tension there? This call to participate in the culture, in the world at large, and yet maintain deep, deep roots in your faith. To be in the world is how Jesus put it, but not of the world. Now, many in our time have seen incredible similarities between the Babylonian captivity and the post-Christian era that we're now living in. And many grieve the loss, I mentioned this last week, the loss of Christendom, the loss of, you know, our man or our woman in political power and having this, you know, Christian influence in our country and culture. And they see this as a kind of judgment on a once Christian nation. You know, well, we were once a Christian nation at one time, and, you know, God did rule this land, and in God we trusted, like the forefathers, but now all of that is gone. And they mourn this loss. And usually the response of these people is, like the Jews, to kind of insulate, to create a subculture, to settle on the outskirts of the city or the cultural hubs where the action is, to settle on the outside so as not to be tainted, to not be contaminated by the world. Because of cities' moral corruption, you know, kind of the impending doom that's set up in the biblical picture, starting with Sodom and Gomorrah. But I mentioned this last week, others like myself see the church in terms of what Israel was called to do by God in this passage. The church is called to be a colony of the kingdom of God, whatever the culture is. And the church is actually supposed to be in the culture, a colony of heaven in the country of death is the way that Eugene Peterson describes the church. And he says that this is a strategy of the Holy Spirit to place the church in these dark places that we might be the light of the world, that we might be the salt of the earth. So just like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and just like this letter from the Lord through Jeremiah is saying, we're called to be in our city. We're called to be in those places where the action is, and we're called to seek the peace, the welfare. We're supposed to be in the midst of all of this, seeking to bring that creative influence, that, what did we call it last week? The disruptive witness of the kingdom of God. And this is what Daniel and his friends did. I mentioned this last week. They were Babylonian in the sense they worked for the Babylonian government. They actually held high office in it. They dressed Babylonian. They talked Babylonian. They succeeded in Babylon. And yet they are deeply, deeply rooted in the Jewish biblical narrative. You know what's fascinating? We won't cover it probably in our little flyover studies that we're doing, but we have this later in the book of Daniel. The captivity is almost over, and Daniel sets his face to pray according to the prayer times of the temple. Just think about that for a minute. The captivity is almost over. It's been 70 years since the temple even stood, and yet Daniel is still living according to temple rhythms and priorities. He's an old man living in Babylon, a part of the Babylonian culture, about part of the Babylonian timetable, right? Rhythms and habits of their day, and yet he is still governed. His life is patterned after temple worship in Jerusalem. See, Daniel had deep, deep roots. We talked about this last week. This is because of the, most likely because of the revival that happened under Josiah. This created the way, this was so formative in his life and in his story, giving him deep roots. Deep faith in Yahweh, preparing him and his friends to go into exile. So part of what the book of Daniel has taught the people of God for centuries, and I hope that we're learning through these teachings and through Brian taking us through, verse by verse, is how we live faithfully to Jesus in a culture that has a competing vision of what it means to be human, a competing vision of what human flourishing or human freedom looks like, a competing vision of life. How do we live in a culture that has a competing vision of flourishing, of joy, of hope, and still remain faithful to God's vision of being human, of flourishing, of freedom, and of life? I believe that this is what this book teaches us. Now, John Tyson, the pastor of Church of the City in New York, he's adapted this term, creative minority, and kind of used it more in a Christian way. He says a creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships. Amen. Knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus for the renewal of the world. I mentioned that, you know, on Sundays recently, we have been saying this, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is a Jesus-formed community on mission. We really believe that within that statement, it really expresses who we are to be and what we are to be doing in the world. We're a community that is formed by the way of Jesus, but we don't just exist for ourselves. We are participating in God's mission to renew all things through Jesus Christ. And we want to begin to think this way more and more and more, that we're a community, but this community doesn't exist for itself. It exists for the benefit of one another, and then not just for the benefit of one another, but for the benefit of the neighbors and those who are in proximity to us, that we might bring renewal, that we might bring God's goodness, we might bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so, let's continue to talk about this. Last week, we talked about how we do this. We talked about covenantal community. We talked about a compelling alternative narrative to the narrative culture tells itself. And now we're going to talk about countercultural ethics. So let me just say one more time what covenantal community is, and then what the compelling counter narrative is, and then we'll talk about our subject for tonight. We're only going to do one tonight because I think we bit off maybe a little bit more than we could chew last week. And I blame you, not me. So, a creative minority is defined by covenantal community. I basically just unpacked this, but I'll do it again. Our influence as a community of God will be determined by the level of our self-sacrificial commitment to one another and our neighbors, and our willingness to see things through even when things get hard. Faithful presence. That is what a covenantal community is really all about. It's a community that exists for the good of the place that it is in. So Will Willimon, he says this, the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. I love that. You know, I think in the past, what the church really got into was what a friend of mine, he likes to call evangetainment. You guys like that? Okay, cool. So, right, the idea is, you know, if we get the best band around, if we get the most compelling, cool, funny, you know, cutting edge speaker, we'll draw people out and then, you know, we'll get them with the gospel. And so, you know, we did this all over Southern California as Calvary Chapel. This was a big strategy that we did in church planting in Europe. And during those times, it worked. It actually worked powerfully, and God used this as a tool. But I really believe what we're seeing now in culture is a radical shift. And people are not showing up to these events anymore. People aren't looking for that. They're not just looking for kind of to be talked at, to be preached at, or just for something to, you know, kind of hook them in. They've kind of seen that. And I think, unfortunately, the church's character has caught up with its charisma. And they want to see genuineness. The world is hungry for people of character. And I believe that this is the call of the hour. And I do believe that we are to be an event-oriented, you know, organization, church, but I believe that the community of God is the attractional event. It's us. It's the way that we live with one another. It's the way that we live in tension with our different political views. It's the way that we can sit at the same table even though we disagree drastically on these things, and we can break bread together saying, yes, this is his body, broken for me, broken for you. And by eating it, we declare we are one bread, we are one body. The church is longing to see a community of selflessness, laying down its rights, its preferences for the sake of the other. You know, David Brooks, he writer for the New York Times, he's written some great books, just kind of on a book called The Social Animal, and, you know, he's a social commentator. But, you know, he recently, Brian's talked about this a bunch of times, but he recently became a follower of Jesus. And he said, you know, all these people gave him C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, people invited him to these, you know, lectures and all these things. But at the end of the day, what it was is he was invited basically to a community group in Washington, D.C. And these people loved one another. And they invited him into this space and loved on him and listened to his story and walked with him in such a way that he wanted to be like, he wanted what they had. He saw it lived out, this genuine faith in Jesus, this deep character of God in them. And that was the attractional thing that drew him to Jesus. This is what a covenantal community does. And I believe this is really the call of the hour. But that's not what I'm supposed to talk about tonight. So the first thing, piece of the creative minority is this covenantal community. The second is creative minority is fueled, driven, and framed by a compelling counter narrative. Now, we talked about this last week. Remember, the narrative that, you know, our culture tells itself is like this secular redemptive narrative. You know, who I am is, you know, my inner self, my inner child, and now like all these responsibilities put on me by culture. This is sin. This is baggage. This is the stuff that I need to be freed from. And so now I'm a weakened warrior. I go to Coachella and I go to Burning Man and I go to all these things to just kind of enlighten my inner person, to cast off all restraint and anything that culture or anybody else would put on me. And that is redemption. But it's failing. Especially with lockdowns, good luck getting out to Coachella or Burning Man, right? And so what we were talking about last week is everybody's telling themselves some sort of redemptive narrative. What's wrong, or excuse me, how things should be, what happened or what's wrong with the world, how things will be made right, and then what it will look like, kind of their own version of a utopia. So basically, they're telling themselves some sort of creation, fall, redemption, restoration narrative. But these narratives always fail, because this is true about every single person ever born. They have been made by God and they have been made for God. And so they're going to bump up against that, because their redemptive narrative is going to fail them. The idol's going to fail them. The ideal is going to fail them. And this is an opportunity for us to come in with the redemptive biblical narrative. That humans have been created by God and for God, and our souls are restless, as Augustine said, until they rest in the Lord. The problem with humanity is that we're separated from God. We're bent in on ourselves. We think the world, the universe revolves around us. And we think by going deep within, we can find our true selves. But the truth is, we are so damned and lost. God had to step down out of glory and become a human being, suffer, die in our place, rise from the dead in order to buy us back, redeem us, so that we can be who and what God created us to be. Those who reflect his image, those who are on a trajectory to glory, to rule and reign with Christ in a new creation. But part of this is that we need to be where people are so we can hear the stories that they're telling themselves about the world. That we can be there to kind of pick up the pieces when it fails. One theologian put it like this, so that we can be a John 3:16 people in a John 4:16 world. Right, so you got the woman at the well who's telling herself this story of how she'll be satisfied, and Jesus is there to offer her living water. He's there, present, to hear her story, to show the disconnect, to show how she'll never find what she's looking for in the water that she's drinking from. So the creative minority is fueled, driven, and framed by a compelling counter-narrative. And now out of that narrative flows a vision for the economy, education, human sexuality, and many other areas of life. All of these larger issues fit into this all-encompassing narrative, biblical redemptive narrative. So how we view God's relationship to humanity and his desires for us, basically it changes everything once we get this biblical worldview. And this leads to the next point, that a creative minority is defined then by countercultural ethics, or a distinct moral vision that comes out of a biblical redemptive narrative. Are you guys following me? I feel like I might be losing some people. So the story that we tell ourselves, so that the Bible tells us about ourselves, out of that comes a very distinct way that we are called to live. If we're created by God, if we're created for God, then we must, to experience true life, life the way that it was meant to be, we need to live under God, in obedience to him, in worship of him. And that's where we get this countercultural ethics, or a distinct moral vision. So I think it kind of goes without saying, but a creative minority then are not formed by the culture around them, whether modernist culture or postmodernist culture, or secular, spiritual, or religious. God's people are formed by the very word of God. Specifically, the redemptive narrative of Scripture and the way of Jesus. So you guys have probably heard me go off about this already since I've been here. But I think in the church, we often talk about Jesus the Savior. Sometimes we even talk about Jesus the King, and it's like, wow, okay, good. Like, you get that. We give our allegiance to a king. We talk about Jesus, the shepherd. We talk about, you know, all these different ways of referring to Jesus and, you know, what he's done for us, describing his goodness or his mercy, his grace. But I think oftentimes we forget that in the day, the time that Jesus lived, Jesus was considered a teacher. If you actually look at the Gospels, this is how everybody refers to him: rabbi, teacher. And it's interesting because this is what Jesus did most of the time. He taught, right? Jesus is our teacher. And he teaches us what is right and what is wrong. He teaches us about truth, beauty, and goodness. And in Jesus's teaching, he gives us a distinct ethic and principle of the kingdom of God, specifically laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is Jesus's kingdom manifesto. And if we were to have time to go on and talk more about the creative minority, we get into this thing about, you know, giving God our allegiance, because that's part of what it means to be creative minority. But I'll just talk about it here for a second. I think a part of the problem of what we've seen in the last 2 years with all this political positioning with the right and the left is the church has forgotten that Christianity is neither right nor left nor religious. Amen. Christianity is a politic. See, politics teach us how we relate to one another. They teach us what we do about wrongs, how we deal with sin or evil or societal breakdown, how we treat the worthless person, the fatherless, the widow, the poor of society. This is what politics seeks to shape for us. Jesus has his own politic. It's not right. Sometimes it might bump up against the right and you're like, oh, conservative, hold on. Because sometimes Jesus feels really progressive and liberal as well, right? He's neither. He has his own politic. And I think that this is a problem that we've run into. We find something in, you know, conservative politics and we're like, Christian, that's right. You have to be conservative then to be a Christian. And the people on the left, they're doing the same thing. How could you possibly be conservative and be a Christian, right? Because they're looking at all the policies that concern the poor and the needy and these things. Now you can say, oh, well, that's nuanced. You know, there's, yeah, I get it. That's why I'm saying this. It's neither right nor left, nor religious. Christianity is its own politic. It's a kingdom politic. We are to live according to a total different moral vision and a total counter-cultural ethic as seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Even right out the gate when Jesus describes who, you know, think about this, in the Sermon on the Mount, he describes who the real flourishing, thriving people of the world are. You can see how Jesus' kingdom is absolutely upside down and backwards, right? How does he start it? Okay, here's what Jesus says. The needy, independent, brokenhearted, and mourning little lowly people are the ones who are truly living life to the fullest. To them belongs the kingdom, ultimate comfort and peace, and the right to the earth. If this does not disturb your sensibilities, I do not know what will. It's absolutely backwards and upside down. It doesn't make any sense. He continues listing those whose sole desire is for righteousness and justice to be done in the world. Their soul's thirst is for the right ordering of all things. We talked about this on Sunday. Heaven and earth coming together, mountains being brought down, valleys being lifted up. This is the Bible's social justice language, specifically the Bible's social justice language. It especially concerns what's called the quadrilateral of justice: the fatherless, the widow, the poor, and the foreigner. You can find this all throughout the Old Testament. So this means, right, it's sacrificing our goods and our comfort for the worthless person. So those who practice, you know, a righteousness and a justice, a mercy that concerns these people, these are the ones who are going to be called the sons of God. These are the ones who have such an identity with God that they're known as his children, his people. And he goes on to talk about those who make peace among enemies, people who are genuine through and through, people who suffer for the good that they do. He talks about anger and lust, fidelity, nonviolence, forgiveness, loving enemies, praying, seeking, and implementing God's kingdom values and ethics. What we find in the Sermon on the Mount is so countercultural that even the church has concluded many times it must be written for the future kingdom of God. But isn't this the whole point? Shouldn't God's kingdom defy our sensibilities? Shouldn't it kind of bump us into like, whoa, like challenge what we think reality is? I mean, if we really believe the biblical narrative about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, then it should. The people of God are called to live in a way that defies the common practices and perspectives of the world and our culture. As Peter says, we should be people whose lives provoke questions. Or as Leslie Newbegin says, people whose lives provoke questions to which the gospel alone is the answer. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. We should be living in a way that both resonates with the deep longings of the culture, because we're living as those who are made by God and for God, yet simultaneously defies the power, practices, values, and idols of that same culture. Sometimes I think the church has gotten that flipped. We've gone after power in the same way the world has. We've done the exact opposite of what Jesus says. The Gentiles lord it over one another. It will not be so among you. And yet we wield power the same way. We objectify humans just like the world does. We sexualize humans just like the world does. Yet we're called to a countercultural vision because we've been made by God and for God. Because we've been redeemed by God, purchased in order to be part of his future world, to rule and reign with him. So before I came on staff here at Costa Mesa, I read a book called A Church Called Tov. Tov comes from the Hebrew word good. And a man named Scott McKnight and his daughter, I cannot remember her name at the moment, so I'm sorry, but they co-authored this book together. And unfortunately, it is a look at some of the larger churches in America who have had toxic staff cultures and the way that they have abused not only the staff, but the congregation in their power structures and, like I said, lording it over one another. And so, you know, I pastored a village church for, you know, 14 years, and I'm coming to a large church, and I know that there's a long history here. And I know that there are things that have happened in the history of Calvary Costa Mesa that we're not proud of, ways that we've, you know, got out of step with the way of Jesus, decisions that were made that actually did not bless people, did not consider people, did not look out for people, did not shepherd people well. And I want to see Calvary Costa Mesa thrive. I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. I'm not doing anything like that. This is what humans do. We lose sight. We get off track. Well, I have to say, I read this book and I was deeply, deeply convicted by it. The second half of the book is redemptive because Scott McKnight lays out what he calls a culture of goodness. So how do we cultivate a community of goodness, a community that actually reflects who our God is? And so through reading through that and just meditating on this and thinking about, you know, the good that we want to see God do, I started writing my own kind of rule of life or culture of goodness for how I want to operate as a leader, as a pastor, as a fellow member of the staff and a fellow member of this congregation here at Costa Mesa. And so I wanted to share that with you guys tonight because this comes out of this biblical redemptive narrative. Number one, my goal is to be human with other humans. Pretty simple, right? Like pretty baseline, just treat people like human beings. Not less than, not more than. Be human with other humans. This avoids platitudes, cliches. This enters into people's stories. This makes you compassionate, creates empathy and sympathy. Be human with other humans. Or as Jesus said it, treat others how you want to be treated. Number two, be inclusive and not exclusive. Bring people in versus keeping people out. I talked a little bit about this last week. Remember, gave you guys that metaphor analogy of building deep wells rather than erecting fences. Let's be a people who are related. We can bring people in. We're not cliquey. We're not removed. We don't have like our little subculture that we're keeping people out of. No, we're bringing people in. Number three, recognize and honor the image of God in the other. Oh, those people. That's what I'm talking about, okay? Recognize and honor the image of God in the other. Whatever you might think or experience, this individual is made by God, loved by God, and made for God. Gosh, if we just like, let's just close, right? Like, if we just live like this with one another, I do think that this would draw people to Jesus. Yes. But I'll go on. Invest in and champion others. There is only one celebrity in the church, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is only one king. There's only one great champion who we're supposed to be promoting and putting up. Every power opportunity we have is just an opportunity to give power away, to promote and empower others, to equip them and release them. So we want to be a culture. I want to be a person who invests in and champions others. Not lifts myself up. Number five, treat one another as family. We think about, I mentioned this earlier, but the objectification and the sexualization and abuse that is present even now in the church. If we just listen to Paul's exhortation to Timothy, Timothy, treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. We would avoid this objectification and sexualization, this abuse of power. If we just treated one another like family, respected and honored one another. Number six, develop Jesus-like seeing, listening, and compassion for people. This is actually one of the main things I was determined to do coming here. Listen well. I don't know anything. I've never been on staff in this way here. I want to listen well. I want to hear from you. I want to hear your story. I want to listen for the deeper heart issues that are going on. And I want to speak carefully and thoughtfully. I want to hold and guard people's stories with honor. Last one. Limited and local. This is the most recent one that I did. Limited and local. You guys have heard me talk about this recently as well. You can't reach everyone. You can't save the world. You've been given a gift and calling which is limited and is meant for the people nearest you in your life. So live there. Be there. Be present there. You know, Paul the Apostle talks about this all the time. We're not going to go beyond the limits that God has placed on our ministry. We're not going to build on another person's foundation. He realized that God had put limits and a specific call on his life. And it was limited and it was local. My heart is really to see Calvary Costa Mesa become a local church again. And to see every ministry that we do here flow out of the life of the local church because of what God is doing in our midst, what God is doing in you, and in you, what God is doing in me, it's flowing out of this vision for being limited and local. It's growing out of this fertile soil of the life of the local church. This, you know, kind of rule of life, this culture of goodness, I wrote this just thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is it thorough? Is it complete? No, it's a living document. It's a work in progress. But I believe that this is how we should be thinking about our lives. We should think about the redemptive narrative. We should think about God's ethics, and we should seek to kind of bring our lives into line with those things and then live them out. Okay, God, what are the opportunities that you've given me? Where are the places that you've called me? How do I live out this vision? How do I live out kingdom of God living in exile? I wrote these down when COVID started. These are just a few more ways that I thought of. Maybe we'll end on this. Just a few ideas of how we can live counterculturally in this moment. Number one, faithfulness and resilience versus cultural fragility and love of comfort. Faithfulness to God, resilience in the face of adversity versus cultural fragility and love of comfort. I don't think early Christians were easily offended. I don't get that impression. They knew that their God, their king, was one who bore shame, who was crucified, mocked publicly. I don't think they were easily offended. Number two, forgiveness and reconciliation versus cancel culture. It's huge. I mean, it could be in a few years' time, where can I go to hide my shame, as Tamar said. May it be so that we could say, you can go to God's people, and your shame will be hidden. You'll be forgiven, reconciled. That doesn't sweep justice and righteousness under the rug, but that forgiveness and reconciliation is a gift given by God. And we as God's people are to practice it. Forgiveness and reconciliation versus cancel culture. Number three, kingdom hope versus national political despair. Kingdom hope versus national political despair. Let me just say this in case you're misunderstanding me. I believe completely you can be a patriot. Love the country that you live in. Be thankful for it. Be thankful for the rights, the freedoms that you have. But there's a fine line between patriotism and nationalism. And it's a scary thing when the church cannot imagine a Christianity without America, because Christianity existed long before America ever came around. And it will continue. The kingdom of God will continue and continue long after America is buried. Amen. It will. Because the kingdom of God is not tied to any nation. No nation has the corner market on the Christian faith. Kingdom hope versus national political despair. Two more. Thankfulness and praise amidst obstacles, disappointments, and scarcity. You think about like what this would actually look like. That in the face of disappointments and setbacks, the people of God are filled with thanksgiving and praise. You can't find a pessimistic word among them because they are so grateful for the goodness and faithfulness of God. This would radically stand out in our culture if we live this way. And the last one. Christoform posture versus culture of self, individual rights, and freedom. The way of the cross versus culture of self, individual rights, and freedom. As I said earlier, if the church lived in this way, you guys, we would be that attractional event that would draw people to Jesus. And this is the way God has actually called us to live. And this isn't, you know, this like, I hope nobody walks away and thinks, man, what a challenge from Chart. It's not a challenge, it's an invitation. It's not a challenge, it's an invitation to live out the kingdom of God as it's been laid out for us by the King, to follow in the way of the teacher, the master. That's all this is. Just taking these truths and bringing them to bear on this cultural moment. I'll end with this, and then I'll be around. I'd love to talk to anybody who's got a problem with what I said or confused about what I said. I used some big words tonight. If you're online, I'm not on social media anymore because it's stupid. Okay, now I need to say that. If my wife hears that, she'd be like, you should not have said that. Okay, it's not for me. How's that? Okay, let me close with this. The question from, this is from Leslie Newbegin. He says, the question which has to be put to every local congregation is the question whether it is a credible sign of God's reign in justice and mercy over the whole of life. Whether it is an open fellowship whose concern are as wide as the concerns of humanity. Whether it cares for its neighbors in a way which reflect and springs out of God's care for them. Whether its common life is recognizable as a foretaste of the blessing which God intends for the whole human family. This is the mirror that we should be putting up, like James says. This is it. We should be thinking about, are we reflecting God? Are we reflecting his goodness into the world? Are we shining his light? Because remember, this is what Jesus does. Lays out the Beatitudes. He's got this motley crew of people sitting there that are listening to him. And this is what he says. Not the temple. Not the Torah. Not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the Zealots, not the Essenes, but you little people are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Guys, those words are shocking. And everyone in that crowd was like, what? You're doing this, you know, like, me? You people are the light of the world. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, gathered here tonight, you people are the light of Orange County. Not the conservatives, not the liberals, not the libertarians, not the Green Party. No hope in that. They've never won, right? You know. But it's not any of these things. It's not big tech. Or whatever else we might be looking for or hoping in. It's in the reign of God. And it depends on the people of God to be those billboards that will point to the kingdom that is coming. And so I hope that tonight is an invitation to think about our own way in the world, our ethics. How are we living out that redemptive narrative? How are our lives reflecting the ethics and the moral vision of God's kingdom? And that as we wrestle through these things, as we take in our opportunities, our chances, the people that God has brought to us, that we would recalibrate, that we would take this invitation, and that our lives would begin to reflect more and more the way of Jesus and the way of his kingdom, and that God would use us as a disruptive witness for his kingdom as we live in exile until the king returns. Amen?
Amen. Amen.